Thank you for Marquita. There we go. Marquita, and for speaking to her.
Thank you, Lord.
Just the way that you have anointed her. Give her a fresh glimpse of you in this process. Help this to be her worship to you as she proclaims your glory and your goodness and your majesty that she has actually witnessed firsthand.
Thank you, Jesus.
Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to be open. In your son's holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, loved ones. How's everybody doing today? Before I say another word, since this is Mother's Day, I think we as a congregation would be remiss if we did not acknowledge the woman who has been a mother in our church for the last 35 years. Sue, honey, can you hear me? Can you hear me, Sue? Sue, I just want... There she is, Sue. Hi, honey. I just want to say how much I love and appreciate you. Thank you for your care and your wisdom and just for being your prayers. Good Lord, some of us would not be alive without Sue's prayers, just so we're clear, you know. You were my first friend here at FWC. Mm-hmm. And so I just wanted to say I thank God for you today. Say happy Mother's Day. And God bless you. I'll see you Tuesday morning.
Thank you. God bless you.
Blessings on you, sis. And we also want to acknowledge our First Lady.
Yes.
Sister Allie McDermott.
Yes.
Sister, I love you so much. I think you know that. She and I are now our new hangout buddies, and we're just having a wonderful time. And I just want to thank you because I have watched you in the last, almost 5 years that I've been with this congregation, and I have watched you pastor, especially the women of this church, so well. And I want to thank you for that. Thank you so much. Thank you again for your wisdom and for your loving mother's heart. Thank you for your prayers. We love and appreciate you. So, ladies, God bless you both on this Mother's Day. God bless all the mamas today. I actually got text today wishing me happy Mother's Day from former students. That's always so much fun. I do thoroughly enjoy being an Isaiah 54 woman. I do. I really do. So, let's see. Oh, by the way, I was reminded this week, I'd forgotten, but I was reminded, and I thought I'd pass it on to you. Do you guys realize that in Anglican and Roman Catholic traditions, the color, the celebration color for Pentecost Sunday is red? Yeah, red. So all that red we didn't bother to wear on Valentine's Day because we were not going to give in to the commercialism of Valentine's Day. All that red we didn't wear in February, if you feel so inclined, it's not a requirement, but if you feel so inclined, let's wear it on Pentecost Sunday. How about that? We're going to celebrate the Holy Spirit on Sunday. I love it. So, where was I? When we were together last week, we'd begun looking at Acts chapter 2. Okay? We talked about, just by way of a quick recap, we talked about what is Pentecost. From the Hebrew word Shavuot, is a Jewish holiday that commemorates the single most important event in Israel's history, and that is the giving of the Torah, those first five books of Moses. In our Christian tradition, Pentecost, the word itself meaning 50 in Greek, right, is the feast that marks the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birthday of the church. We started last week talking about the event of Pentecost as it is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And so you have the Spirit coming. First of all, we have the disciples who are together. I mean, they're not just gathered in a room. There is a singleness of mind and heart among these disciples of Jesus. There is a There is a connectedness that creates a very conducive atmosphere for the whole. He was going to come anyway. let me not leave the wrong impression. He was coming anyway. But it's not about whether or not us being together causes the spirit to come. Together is what causes us to receive. Take note of that. Because if we're just gathered in the room, he could still show up, but we're not going to receive in the same way. You know, if my mind is off over here and yours is off over there, and, you know, we're here in body, but there's no connection. That connectedness is what determines how we receive what God is giving to us. And so we talked about the promise of John the Baptist. No, I'm not the one. I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We talked about the people of Pentecost. We started with that, about 120 disciples of Jesus all in our upper room together. You know, they were terrified for a while. I don't think they're as terrified at this point. And then we talked about the Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. And we looked at, we kind of compared the different nations as they were listed out that had come together for the Jewish festival and the table of nations as it is recorded in Genesis 10. And there's something that is getting ready to happen. There's a dynamic because these people, they're here for to commemorate the giving of Torah, giving of the law. But now they're coming upon this strange phenomenon, all these Galileans, and they recognize them as Galileans, and they are all speaking in the languages of all these people herein gathered. And I always get so tickled, if I can be tickled, at the fact that what God confounded at Babel, because you had a race of beings of one language, and they were determined to use that language for no good purposes. And so God comes down, and he confuses their languages. And then what God confused at Babel, he restores at Pentecost. Because they can now hear these Galileans giving glory to God. They're speaking the wonderful works of God in their own languages. And it is a phenomenon. And they're both confused and they're excited. And, of course, there's always a wise guy, at least one, in the crowd who wants to declare, well, they must be drunk. Gots to be so. Well, Peter is about to bring a corrective to that way of thinking. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue reading at Peter's... Wait, no, I want Acts chapter 2. Come on. Acts, technology. Okay. And so we're going to continue reading in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. This is after someone in verse 13 has decided they have had too much wine. Verse 14 says that Peter stood up with the 11. I think it's interesting that they don't say the 12. Poor Matthias, he seems to have gotten set to the... He's by the wayside by this point. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, I know it's probably 5 o'clock somewhere, but for our purposes, it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, he goes on. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even your servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here we have Peter giving the first of the 19 speeches that are found in the book of Acts. And we said all of these speeches are important because they reflect the theology of this early church. What is their theological underpinning? What is, you know, because remember, we're not talking about, Paul is not on the scene yet. And so we're not talking about highly educated people. In fact, the only thing they've got going for them theologically is the fact that they have been with Jesus. And someone will take note of that later on in this book. And so Peter begins by addressing the crowd's bewilderment. Yeah, I know you think they're drunk. I'm here to tell you, and they're not. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody got no business being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, just so we click. No. What he does is he addresses their bewilderment by offering clarity and pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy. No, what you are witnessing is what Joel talked about. Here is the outpouring. God's Spirit is here. And what you are listening to are men and women. Because remember, it wasn't just the 12. There's 120 people. Among them, Mary, the mother of Jesus. I always love that. She was there from the beginning. She was there when this thing got started. And now she gets to be in the room where it's happening. I love that. She's there. And she is among those who are prophesying, who are speaking forth the wonderful works of God in the hearing of people from different parts of the world and of different languages. Suddenly it seems Peter is remembering all that Jesus taught him. He goes on to address the crowd. Fellow Israelites. Isn't that interesting? These are people from all over the world, and yet spiritually they are one people. And Peter acknowledges that. Fellow Israelites, he says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And so what he's doing here, he is grounding his speech, his sermon to them in, first of all, the testimony of recent history. You know, don't forget, we're talking, 50 days out, which is not quite 2 months out from the time of the resurrection. So all of this is recent history. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul elaborates on this recent history. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." This is the heart and soul of the early church's preaching. Nothing else mixed in. No opinions, no ideologies. This is where we begin, with the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Does anybody know who Cephas is?
Peter.
Who? Peter? It is Peter, yes. Yes, that's the other name that is used for him in the text. Well done. 10 points to Hufflepuff over there. Yes. He's appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Now, we don't get this recorded in the gospel, but here Paul is reminding us that the fact that Jesus was alive again was a well-known, well-established, witnessed-to fact. The resurrection was fact because it had witnesses. This is why the New Testament testimony is so powerful. Over and again and in different places, John does this a lot. He talks about what we have seen with our eyes and what we have handled, we bear testimony to. Appear more to more than 500 of brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep, meaning that they have died. Then he appeared to James, then all of the apostles. And at last he appeared to me also, Paul says, as to one abnormally born. This is the proclamation of the New Testament church, that Jesus Christ has died, and risen again. Peter continues. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. In other words, God worked through him. You saw it with your own eyes. I'm not telling you anything you're not familiar with. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. Jesus is no helpless, hapless victim of a corrupt political system. Jesus says of himself, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I have the power, the ability, and the authority to take it up again." This is by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, Peter tells us. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by men nailing him to a cross. You tried to shame him by causing him to die the most agonizing and disgraceful death known to human beings at that time. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him." Now, what does Peter ground this proclamation in? He does so in Scripture. In the Old Testament. So, for example, he goes on to quote David. "I saw the Lord also before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence." That is from Psalm 16, 8 through 11 in the Septuagint. You know, that Greek translation of the Old Testament? That was the Bible of the first century church. Peter goes on to explain, "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet." In other words, David was not speaking of himself. What David was doing was prophesying, according to Peter, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. We read about that in 1 Samuel chapter. No, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 9, where we see the promise that is given to David with regard to his descendants. I'm moving on just a little bit. He spoke as a prophet. He knew God had made him promises with regard to his descendants. See what has to what was to come. He's seeing what was to come. He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. So Peter is now making this connection. Remember, this was Peter who couldn't connect the dots to save his life, along with the others back in the day. They couldn't do it, couldn't figure it out. Jesus is talking plain. They still don't know what he's talking about. But here is the big aha moment, if you will, for Peter. That he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. We saw it ourselves. We've handled it ourselves. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see here. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. I love the way Peter does this. Not only in the recent history that everybody is familiar with, but he connects who Jesus is to the Old Testament scripture, and he proclaims it, and he proclaims it with a boldness. And this crowd is just kind of watching with their mouths open, because they do know the scripture. They're better than we are. They know the scripture, and it's like, oh, really? When the people heard this, the Bible says, verse 37 of chapter 2, they were cut to the heart. Oh, Lord, for a word and for a preaching that cuts to the heart. I'm going to leave that alone. Lord, cut our hearts with your word. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We were hoping you would ask. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and for your children, you fellow Israelites, you fellow Jews, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And I do believe that includes us Gentiles up in here. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And about, oh, wait for it, 3,000 were added to their number that day. That day. That's how you build a church, by the way. I'm not kidding. That is how you build a church. I have to tell you something, though. As I work my way through this passage, for me, the most astonishing, now there's a lot going on here. There's no question about that. Holy Spirit is coming. You know, wind is blowing through the house. Fire separates, land on them. They begin speaking in other languages. Other people hear them and see them and go, what's going on? They got to be drunk. No, they're not drunk, Peter stands up and says, and then he gives his great message. But the thing for me that is most astonishing, most energizing, most inspiring about the Pentecost event was the shift and the change we see in Peter. Peter is hands down one of my favorite New Testament characters. He really is. I went through a variety of scriptures. I just kind of looked Peter up in the Gospels. And man, Peter got his foot in his mouth more often than not. Bless his heart. Did you ever notice that Peter and his brother Andrew were the first of the disciples that Jesus ever calls? They're the first. Bids them to follow him. In excuse me, in Luke chapter 5, it is Peter, who is the wise guy, who is going to remind Jesus that I am a professional fisherman and you don't know squat about catching fish. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Genesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the words of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. This is how they meet. And asked him to pull out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And I think he's in earnest, but I also hear the wise guy in him. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." Simon, I know that you know what you're doing when it comes to the fish in the water. But you don't know squat about catching men. But I'm going to teach you how. So it's kind of hard, in my opinion, not to fall a little bit in love with Peter. He's this gruff old fisherman, you know. He's about Jesus' age. He might even be a little older, you know. And he's been fishing all his life. And he's just Peter. I see Peter being called by Jesus. Peter among the first to be called by Jesus. And I also see that Peter talks a lot. And again, he's chewing on his toes more often than he's not. Now, it's Peter, for example, who is the first when Jesus asks the disciples, "Okay, who do men say that I am?" And he gets the variety of answers, right? I'm in Luke chapter 9 again. I'm back in the book of Luke. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets, you know, long ago has come back to life." Okay. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." In one of those rare moments of discipleship clarity, "God's Messiah." In another place in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Wow, Peter, you get it. And flesh and blood did not show you that. No human being caused you to get that. You could not have gotten that except my Father in heaven show it to you. Therefore, on this rock," not Peter, But on Peter's confession, here is where I'm going to build my church. I cannot help but connect that to Acts chapter 2. Peter's confession, Peter's confession turned proclamation, and that day 3,000 souls are added to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus goes on to warn them about his death, what's going to happen to him. You're right, I am God's Messiah, and as a result, they're coming for me. They're going to take me, they're going to torture me, and they're going to crucify me. And Peter, feeling kind of spiritual, pulls Jesus. No, Jesus. Oh, no, that's not going to happen to you. Mm-mm. I don't receive that. I don't bear witness to it. Not you, Lord. You need to stop the... Get behind me, Satan. He's not talking to Peter. He's talking to the entity that is influencing Peter and his words. Sometimes we get influenced by the malevolent, even at our most spiritual. Right? It is Peter who says to Jesus at the Last Supper when he announces that somebody here is going to betray me. And Peter stands up again in one of his more spiritual moments, announcing the fact, I will go to death with you and for you, Jesus. You ain't got to worry about a thing. Jesus is like, Peter, calm down. And you know I'm telling you calm down? Because this night, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me 3 times. That's not going to happen, Peter. Is there any wonder that Peter was part of the inner circle? Because you know you got your friends, and then you got your bestest friends, you know, those people who are in the thick with you. Peter, for all of his fumbling, is in the thick with Jesus. Peter, I have to tell you something. Satan has desired to have you. He has put in a request to have you so that he can sift you like wheat. And sifting wheat, if wheat could cry out, it would be crying out in the sifting process. Because that thing is being broken down to its finest parts. And that's what Satan wants to do with you, Peter. Jesus does not say that Satan's request has been granted, but he most certainly infers it by saying, but I have prayed for you. In other words, you're about to be sifted, brother. It's going to be a sifting. But I have prayed for you, and I have prayed specifically, Jesus says to him, that your faith will not fail you. And that when, not if, but when you are strengthened, you go and strengthen somebody else. I think Peter's still grumbling. It is Peter who in the garden, when Judas comes with the betrayer's kiss and soldiers are following him, and they're coming to get one man, and they got this legion of soldiers. Talk about overkill. And Peter is so zealous and so determined. See, he's determined to keep that word. Jesus, I'm going to death with you if I have to. And then he runs up to this servant of the high priest and he lops off this man's ear. Really? We know you were trying to cut his head off and you missed. If Jesus were raising an army to overthrow Rome, Peter, you wouldn't. No, no. You miss the man's neck and you lop off his ear. And Jesus steps up. Peter, picks up the man's ear, puts it back on, and says, don't do that. Jesus does this. I see him doing this with such casualty. It's like, oh, he's so casual about it here. Feel better? Peter, don't do that. If I need somebody to rescue me from this faith, don't you know that my Father can send legions of angels? I don't need you cutting off people's ears. Don't do that. It is Peter who when Jesus is taken into trial, he's hovering nervously outside. And some young girl says, aren't you one of his followers, one of his disciples? Girl, go away. I don't know what you're talking about. No, I can tell you're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. You are one of them. I told you I don't know the man. You most certainly do. I saw you. Dang it, girl. I told you I don't know him. Cock-a-doodle-doo. There's nothing for Peter to do but go out and weep. Go out and weep. He leaves young John, who's maybe about Ian's age, and the women to follow Jesus to the cross. The guys are scattered. But it is also Peter who, when the women come back with their report, he beelines to the tomb. And because John is about Ian's age, he overtakes him. But he goes to the tomb and he looks around and there's a sheet and there's a head wrap and Jesus is gone. But it is also Peter, because of his past, because he's messed up. Loved ones, do you realize how much time and how much energy we waste feeling inadequate? I have to say we, because I'm as guilty of it as anybody else. We waste so much time and so much energy feeling inadequate, feeling unworthy, feeling like God can't do anything with us because of what we did and what we said and how we messed up and how we have utterly disqualified ourselves from God's use and from God's servants by, fill in the blank. Wow, Jesus is back. I'm glad he's back. But I'm going fishing. I might as well go back, Peter says, to the old life.
And so Jesus is on the shore cooking breakfast. Did you know that Jesus could cook? I think that's awesome. I think it's all. Can you hear me still? Can you hear me? Okay. Jesus is on the shore cooking breakfast. They all come have breakfast. Peter's there, but he doesn't seem to have much to say. It is Jesus who goes to Peter and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, I'm not sure how he was asking that question. I don't know if he wants to know if Peter loves him more than he loves all the other guys around him, or does Peter love him more than anybody else loves him? Yes, Lord, I love you. Good. Go feed my lambs. Okay. He asked him a second time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep for me. He asks him a third time, Peter, do you love me? The Bible says that Peter was grieved by this time. Now, conventional preaching on this says because the change in the word love is what caused Peter to be grieved. Instead of saying, when Jesus says, you agape me, Peter says, I filio you. He does that twice. And then Jesus asks a third time, do you filio me? And that's what hurts Peter's heart. But I'm here to tell you this morning that all of that is a moot point because this conversation wouldn't have taken place in Greek. It would have taken place in Aramaic. So we're going to set that aside. Do you love me? Yes, I do love you. You know I love you. And with that conversation and those three questions, Peter is reinstated. Now this brings us to the day of Pentecost. And it is Peter who stands up. And it is Peter who, in the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit, declares, Jesus of Nazareth, A man who is attested to by God by signs, wonders, and miracles, and you know about that. A man who was handed over to you by God's plan. And with the help of wicked men, you nailed him to a cross and you crucified him. But I'm here to tell you today that he is not dead. I'm here to tell you today that that tomb is empty. That Jesus is alive. The prophets spoke of Jesus being alive. King David spoke of him being alive. Messiah is alive. What should we do? Repent. Change your ways. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change. You know that God loves you just as you are and wants to change everything about you. That is the paradox of the gospel. Change. Look at this change in Peter. That from that awkward, bumbling foot, big toes in his mouth guy to this preacher of the gospel. This is what the Holy Spirit does. God isn't asking you and I to change all by ourselves. Most of us don't want to change into anything. We like us the way we are, we think. And we're not talking a cosmetic change. We're talking about a shift in your perspective, a shift in your attitude, a shift even in your emotions that takes place deep inside you. This is what Pentecost does by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are changed. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready for a shift. See, I've been walking this way for a very, very long time. And as I said to you last week, there's one baptism, but there are many refillings and many replenishings. Anybody in here want a replenishing today? Anybody in here want the Holy Spirit of God to just come on the inside of them and make a shift? Let's pray for that. Father, I am so grateful to you. Thank you for this Mother's Day. Thank you for this congregation, thank you for these your people. Lord, you know how weary we are. You alone know how weary we are in this season. We've been taxed, we've been pushed, we've been pulled, we've been tried, we've been criticized, we've been beaten down, and still we stand. By your Spirit, having done all to stand. But we are weary and in need of refreshment. Father, won't you pour out your Spirit on Faith Worship Community? Lord, revive us. Revive us. By your Spirit, Lord, revive us. Not with water, but with fire in your Spirit. Fall on us, Lord. Let your Spirit fall on us. Fill us up, oh God. Fill us up. Fill us to overflowing. That we not do this work out of our own energies and our own good ideas. But that this work that we do inspired by your Spirit, energized by your Spirit, inspired by your word. Speak to us by your word, Lord. Speak to us afresh, I pray. And again, I thank you for what you're going to do and what you are doing, what you have done. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.